Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends.
So good that we can come together to worship the Lord our God.
Please, if you have a Bible with you, open to Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. Mark 14, verses 43 to 52. And hear the word of the Lord. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they lay hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Thanks be to God for his word. As many of you know, we have been looking at preaching through the Gospel of Mark. We are near the end, chapter 14. In the past few weeks, 2 weeks ago, perhaps, I think maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, we started looking at Judas's plan to betray Jesus. He was seeking opportunities, and the chief priest, the elders, took that opportunity. We haven't gotten to the actual betrayal yet, which is today. In the meantime, in the past couple of weeks, we have gone through the Passover. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake today. And right after that, it was the account of in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus praying in agony. That's what we looked at last week. So today we'll be looking at the actual betrayal. But before I get to that, I want to explain my sermon title, Standing by Jesus. So what does it mean to stand by someone? Well, I believe it should look something like this story I'm about to share with you. It's a story shared by authors John C. Maxwell and Dan Raylan in their book, The Treasure of a Friend. And this is how the story goes. Jim and Philip, two best friends, did everything together growing up. They went to high school together, they went to college together, and afterward they both joined the Marines. And they were both sent to Germany to fight perhaps one of the worst wars in all of human history, the Second World War. It was fighting against Germany. And during the fierce battle, they had to retreat. And as the men were running back, Jim noticed that his friend Philip hadn't returned. So Jim begged his commanding officer to let him to go after his friend, but the officer forbade the request, saying that it would just be too dangerous and it is a suicide. So Jim disobeyed, and he went after Philip anyway. His heart was pounding, and as he was running into gunfire and calling out for Philip. A short time after, his platoon saw him hobbling across the field, carrying a limp body in his arms. The commanding officer shouted at him for his outrageous risk. And he said, "Your friend is dead," he said. "And there's nothing you could do." "No, sir," Jim replied. "I got there just in time. Before Philip died, he said to me, 'I knew you would come.'" What a beautiful image of standing by someone, even to the point of death. Right? Well, look back to last week's passage when I talk about Peter. I mentioned how Peter was so rash, so impetuous, so overconfident and even boastful about his devotion to Jesus. If you remember, you can flip to it, in verses 29 and 31, Peter said, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And right after that, Jesus told Peter, he predicted that he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows twice, which is our passage next week. We'll look into that. And Peter then emphatically replied and said in verse 31, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Well, in our passage today, the passage I have just read earlier, in verse 47, the one who stood by Jesus, that guy, who drew the sword and struck the servant of the high priests, he's not named here in Mark, but that's Peter. We learned that from the book of John, John 18. So this is an unnamed character in the story, but there's also another unnamed character in the story, which is very fascinating, probably to many of you, this young man who fled naked. Who is he? We'll get to that later on. But I think the connection of these two unnamed characters is that they're all supposed to be standing by Jesus. They're supposed to be standing by Jesus as his devoted, gung-ho followers, but they all ended up leaving Jesus alone and fled in shame, humiliation, and in darkness. How did that happen? From one moment of gung-ho devotion to Jesus, standing by Jesus, to the next moment of shameful fleeing from their Lord, their Master? What happened? Well, this passage today teaches us the lesson that if we are to engage the hostile opposition, the hostile world, with the wrong way of the world, we will ultimately lead to shame and humiliation ourselves. Okay, that's the main point I'm trying to communicate today. And there is a right way, and the only way for us, for believers, for Christians, to stand by and to stand with our Lord, to engage and deal with our world. And so, the first thing we need to know is this. It's our first point in your bulletin, if you're following, is to really understand the wrong way of the world. It's to understand the wrong way of the world. This first point is about the ugliness of the world, how it operates, how it understands and deals with Jesus and believers as well. Now, I'm sure many of you know this, that the minute we identify ourselves as Christians, and it doesn't matter where or what situation that you're in, you immediately have painted a target on the back of your head. Or maybe it was in a school situation, maybe at work, maybe in your friend's circle, maybe. If you are fortunate, people would be respectful to your faith. But not, if not, more often than not, they would be hostile to you. They would attack your faith. They would attack your Lord Jesus. And here's how. Here's how. They would come at you with a worldly means of attack. I'll explain what that means, what it looks like in a moment. Keep that in mind for now. They will attack you with a worldly means of attack. But here's the first thing we need to know, is that the world can never truly and really understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And the way they attack the kingdom of God, is always going to be worldly, and it can turn into real ugliness fast. What do I mean by that? Well, by the way, before I move on, the world isn't always going to hate you at first. This is very true. It isn't always going to hate you at first. But when they see that they need to silence you and your faith and Jesus, they would deploy the means and methods that they know best, which is what I'm trying to tell you. Look at verses 42 and forward. Just as Jesus and his disciples finished praying and speaking in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was speaking to Peter, James, and John there. Judas came with armed guards with weapons to arrest Jesus. Okay, and Jesus said in verse 48, "Have you come out as against a robber to capture me?" In other words, They are treating Jesus like a common criminal, a robber, an insurrectionist, a violent man. And meanwhile, I'm sure you notice, nothing Jesus have ever done or taught in the past would indicate, show, and manifest the fact that he's a violent criminal. Just a quick application here, very quick, in passing. That nothing we as believers do teach in our lives should ever show that we are about violence, chaos, and destruction in that nature also. Remember that. Now, this group of disciples, like I just mentioned, people. In this group of people coming at Jesus, the first and foremost person we need to pay attention to is Judas, the traitor. Now, we have learned something about Judas in the past couple of weeks already, so I'm not going to rehash all those. But at the very least, we should notice that he is still called one of the 12. What the reason being that is because I think he wants to show a contrast of how treacherous an act he is about to commit, the betrayal, because he was so close to Jesus, one of the 12. And with him, he brought a sizable crowd. I don't think it's going to be like 1,000 people. We're probably talking about a few hundred people. So within this crowd is mostly consists of the temple guards. They are the guards who are used by the chief priests and the Sanhedrin to protect the crowd. And also maybe a few numbers, maybe a portion of Roman soldiers, because during that time, the Roman Empire is very nervous about the Passover, so they would put troops around Jerusalem, and sometimes they would let the temple guards, the chief priest, to use some of their force to control crowd. And of course, these people, all these guards and soldiers, were sent by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And who are they? If you've been listening to the sermon series here, I have talked about these are the people who made up the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the official ruling party of Israel. They are the one who hated Jesus so much that they signed Jesus' arrest warrant in this case. They've been plotting and scheming trying to find a way to arrest Jesus and then later on to kill him. Now, think about this. Really? All that just to catch one man? You see, from the world's perspective, people do think size and number matters. They really do think it that way. And of course, besides size and number, human planning matters too in this arrest. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the Sanhedrin, knew that they had to capture Jesus inconspicuously. They have to capture him in a dark time. It's not an open area, so that there are not so many people around. Lest there would be any rioting because of Jesus' popularity. In their minds, in a situation like this, if they bring enough force, enough brute force, power, men, swords, and clubs, that would be a sure win to them. But in the end, any of this planning could work without this one man, Judas, right? Judas's deception, his hypocrisy, and his betrayal. Judas knew this place of the Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus would be with his disciples. It's their frequent place to be, to pray and to hang out at night. And Judas used a kiss, notice, a supposedly beautiful and endearing form of expression of affection. To do what? To do perhaps the ugliest thing in all of human history. In other words, the word to kiss him in verse 45, from the Greek, it indicates a fervent kiss. This is a fervent kiss. This is a lingering, affectionate kiss. What a pretense. What hypocrisy. Now, the reason such a kiss is necessary, such a long kiss, a fervent kiss is necessary, is because they need to make sure that they can identify Jesus to arrest the right man, because it was dark. And Judas knows the Jesus, so he walked up to him and make sure he planned a good one on him so that they can identify him. How devious, how duplicitous, how sly. And also notice how all these are happening in the dark, in darkness. I've been mentioning that. These are the wrong, unjust, dark, ugly ways, means, attempts, and attacks the world ends up resorting to deal with our Lord and believers even today. Brute force, bullying, scare tactic, careful scheming, deceit and deception. Aren't these the same ways of the world even now? Aren't these the same ways in which our world operates? Just by simply confessing our faith, by holding true in our lives to the teaching of the Bible, the wrong, unjust, dark, ugly ways of attack from the world will come at us. It will come at us and will threaten us at some point. And by the way, if they don't, and I'll tell you this, perhaps you haven't been standing by Jesus close enough as you thought you have. I'm going to press on this point next week. So I'm not going to continue, but I want you to think about that right now. Examine yourself. How close am I standing by Jesus? So, how do we deal with the wrong, unjust, dark, ugly ways of this world? Well, there are two ways, according in this text. The first is the wrong way to right wrong, which is my second point. The wrong way to right the wrong. And the second way is the right way and the only way to deal with the wrong. That's my third point. So let's look at them one by one. The second point, the first way is the wrong way to right the wrong. This is about the natural way we tend to react and respond to the wrong way of the world. So what is that? Well, I told you earlier, the one who stood by Jesus in verse 47 is Peter himself. And unlike the rest of the 11 apostles who swore to stand by Jesus in verse 31, this man, Peter, was actually doing more than just standing by. What did he do? He fought back. It seems that he understands what true devotion means, right? I'm going to hold true to my promise. I'm going to stand by my Lord. He had the courage to fight the wrong, evil, injustice with and for Jesus. That's what he was doing. Well, interestingly, notice what's happened here. He identified the servant of the high priest from the crowd, and he attacked him. Now, this servant of the high priest was likely not carrying a weapon. He was not a soldier. He didn't have a sword or a club. But why did he pick him? Well, because it's an easy target, right? Because he doesn't have a weapon. But also, maybe there's something about his hatred toward the high priests who signed Jesus' arrest warrant. So Peter, this man, a named man in Mark, identified him because they all knew that the high priest was the one who signed the warrant. And so this is a simple retaliation on his part. He cut off his ear. Now, how did that happen? How did you cut somebody's ears off? I mean, I don't think he was aiming at the ear. Apparently, I'm sure he was trying to cut his throat like this, slide like this across. What happened when somebody's cutting your throat? You duck. And when you duck, your ear's up, so you cut off part of that ear, right? That's what happened. John, Book of John, tells us that this servant's name is Malchus, and in Luke, it tells us that Jesus healed the servant. There's an interesting sequence of events going on here, because I think Jesus was actually saying that, who are you seeking? And they were saying that Jesus of Nazareth. This is all in the Book of John. And Jesus said, I am. And they all fell down. Right? So that's probably when John had the courage of start like chopping people or killing people with a sword. I mean, why would he have that courage to do it? So what really just happened here? with this cutting off of the high priest's servant's ear? Well, the answer is the one who stood by Jesus, this man, drew the first blood. Notice that? He used the same wrong means, same wrong way of the world, the sword, the same thing the soldiers were using, the carrying, trying to right the wrong. And as soon as Jesus finished speaking, look what happened here in verse 49. They all left and fled. How often do believers, yes, even believers, don't understand that the kingdom of God is not of this world, trying to fight the world with the wrong way? I mean, think about this as an analogy, right? If you want to attack the virus or bacteria inside your body, do you use a knife or a gun or a sword and stab yourself multiple times? The more times, the better. It makes no sense because you don't understand how to get rid or kill the virus. We, as believers, as Christians, are very often tempted to use the same means the world used: brute force, violence, scare tactic, careful scheming, deceit, and deception to deal with the wrong, injustice, and evil in this world. The truth is, doing so will only lead us to shame and humiliation, because if our worldly weapons and firepower isn't as strong as our enemies, we will flee. We will flee. And if it is stronger than them, if our own firepower is stronger than them, we have become like our enemies completely. We have become more like Judas. That's a scary thing. Now, let's talk about the young man. The young man who's following Jesus in verses 51 and 52. How does he connect to all this? How does he connect to all this? These verses puzzle so many Christians and theologians for centuries. What is it about? Why is it here in the book of Mark only? This young man's account is only here in Mark, not in Matthew, Luke, or John. So speculations came, and people would suggest that this must be Mark himself. He wrote himself into the story. Only Mark would know this. But the truth is, I don't know if you can actually say that this is really truly Mark, because there's really just no evidence. This is all guessing. Maybe. Some other commentators say that this might maybe a neighbor in the Garden of Gethsemane lay at night hearing a commotion and woke up and wrapped himself with this linen cloth and ran out and see what's going on. Maybe. But that is a guess. I don't know if it's true. But if we evaluate the entire storyline, I don't think Mark was just writing something that's trivial here. I think Mark is trying to communicate something very important to us. So if we evaluate the entire storyline here in Mark, I think there might be a connection back in chapter 6. Chapter 6, that's a very, very long, many, many months ago, we talk in chapter 6. In the account of Jesus sending out the 12, in chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus was sending out the 12 to do short-term mission. Remember? So in verse 8 in chapter 12, Jesus charged them, his 12, his apostles, to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, this is a very precise instruction and description of what true devotion to Jesus and the kingdom of God is about, right? In other words, to truly follow and devote yourself to Jesus means to not rely on anything in this world. But I think Jesus was still being very practical back in chapter 12 about what they need. Now, the one thing I want to say is that the Greek word tunic in chapter 12, verse 8, the tunics, the two tunics that they're not supposed to bring, only bring, is a long undergarment. Jesus is telling them to bring undergarments. They're worn under the cloak next to the skin, okay? And then Jesus is telling them they're not to have two of them. And the Greek word here in back to chapter 14, the linen cloth here in verse 52 is a light outer garment, a light outer garment. You typically, it is made out of wool, not linen. I'll come back to that point in a minute, but just know that this is an outer garment. So here's the point I'm trying to make. The identity of this young man is really unimportant in Mark. Like the man who stood by Jesus, whom Mark did not name, even though we know it's Peter. But the ancient notion of youth is important. Notion of youth. According to ancient literature, youth is someone who is strong, valiant, faithful, and wise. And so I believe what Mark wants to show, to communicate, is even a strong, valiant young man who's so devoted to stand by Jesus to the point where he would even take Jesus' instruction to the next level, possessing nothing at all, not even one tunic, except one outer garment in following Jesus. Even someone like him ends up fleeing in nakedness, shame, and humiliation in darkness. Even someone who seems to be so strong, so devoted, at the end, end up fleeing in darkness, in shame. Amos, we read it earlier, 2:16, says, "He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day." By the way, linen cloth, I mentioned earlier, typically made out of wool, but in this case is linen. And linen is a very expensive material in the ancient world. It's only supposed to be worn by the rich. In other words, this young man likely came from money. And symbolically, he may still be hanging on the means or the ways of this world while following Jesus, even though he had nothing else on him. And that, when the world shakes you, when your worldly means is gone, when it has been grabbed hold by the world and by your enemies, you're so exposed of your weak, shallow faith, and because of that, you flee in shame and humiliation. So that's the wrong way to fight, the wrong way to right the wrong. The wrong way to right the wrong. So, but there's a right way, the only way to deal with the wrong. This is about the gospel way of life, my last point. Right after the one who stood by Jesus resisted with violence, cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, the very next thing that Jesus made clear is that he doesn't resist the injustice of the world like the way the rest of the world does. Jesus, by the way, actually rebukes Peter in John. He tells him to put his sword away. Because not only is the kingdom of God is not of this world, but also it has everything to do with Jesus Christ himself. Him being the shepherd of God's sheep, struck by God, ultimately on the cross, so that the sheep, God's people, you and me, are spared from God's punishment of their sin, cowardice, and unfaithfulness. This is all about the fulfillment of Scripture regarding God's suffering servant in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 12. It reads, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." For transgressors, for sinners like you and me, if we truly believe in Christ. It's only the love of God in Christ can be the way for God's people, you and me, to deal with the wrong of this world done to us and done to each other. Only the love of God in Christ can be the way. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, Paul tells us, and listen to this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus bore our sin and shame, and he doesn't flee from us even when we do. He continues to love and stand by us. And so, we don't need to flee in shame and humiliation forever, especially when it seems for the moment that we are defeated by sin and by the world. But instead of being seized by the world, we seize Jesus. We flee to Christ, the incarnate God. And so here's how. Here's how we are to stand firm in Christ. Also, again, using Apostle Paul's word in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 to 18, the armor of God passage there. Paul tells us there, take on the helmet of salvation. That is to remember that you are saved. You have salvation because Jesus covers us. He covered us. And continues, take on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We fight with the Word of God. And then he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Prayer. Again, I mentioned it last week. Again and again, we need to continue to pray. And he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Perseverance. We need to endure. We need to wait. And also, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel. In a sense, here's the call for all of us. This is the call is, don't kill your enemies with the sword. Kill them with the gospel. Kill your enemies with the gospel. Arm and equip yourself with Jesus, the gospel way of life. Let me end with this story. Just to show you what it looks like to stand by Jesus. That is this is a story shared by a missionary working with refugees in Athens, Greece, many years ago. There was this Iranian man, only identified as M, the letter M. He was a Muslim. In 2003, everything M knew was destroyed by an earthquake. And since then, he was tortured by the question, why something like this would happen to me? And then he moved to Afghanistan to live with his relatives. There, he got married and had a daughter. But his life was still filled with despair. And because of his deep, deep depression, he left his family, and eventually he ended up in Athens, staying with his other relatives there. And there, he became interested in Christianity because some missionaries got a hold of him and got in touch with him and gave him a Bible. And he started reading. But since the relatives that he was staying with in Athens were very strict Muslims, they forbade him to read the Bible. But he used a flashlight at night after his relatives all gone to bed and started reading it on his own. And he did that for 2 years, just reading the Bible at night with a flashlight for 2 years. And finally, M one day realized that God was calling him to make his faith public. And so he contacted the Christian refugee ministry there in Athens. And he talked with someone, and they had a plan to have him baptized one Sunday. So when that Sunday came, M set his alarm for 6 a.m. He wanted to get up early so that he can read his Bible and pray before he head to his baptism. But M's cousin got the wind of that. He discovered the plan. So before M's alarm went off that morning, his cousin boiled hot water and poured it on M. And he was still asleep, scalding both his thighs and one arm. But M came to baptism anyway. Standing before those gathered, the burn on his arm clearly visible, but he declared, this is what he said, "No matter what they do to me, I will love Jesus." How? How did M get to be so strong to stand by and stand with Jesus? What's the answer? The answer is, he read the Word of God, and he understood it, and he experienced the power of love in Christ. He understood that the kingdom of God is not of this world. And the only Jesus, the gospel way of life, is the right and only way out of the wrong of this world. That's the only way, is to truly understand the love of God in Christ. The Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He says, we can love God only because he first loved us. And the power of love of God in Christ manifests in how God struck his shepherd because of our sin. As the prophet Isaiah says, I mentioned earlier in chapter 53, this is what he says. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, for he made intercession for the transgressors. For the transgressors, for sinners, for you and for me, if we truly trust in Jesus our Lord, who died for his people's sin on the cross. By his grace, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to nourish and sustain the faith and spiritual life of his people, us, the church. And now hear the words of institution of this Lord's Supper, of the Lord's table. From 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This bread is the sacrament of the body of Christ. And this cup is the sacrament of his blood. There is no magic here. There's no superficial religion here. But the gospel communicating to us through our senses, through what we can see. We receive these elements by faith. The faith is the instrument by which we exercise to take hold of Christ's benefit of salvation. This banquet is a spiritual table in which Christ communicates himself to us with his benefits. And by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to what? To fervent love of our God and other people and our neighbors. We move to love. And so, we invite to this Lord's table all who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized member in the church with a good standing. For anyone who are not a believer and not yet baptized, or if you were baptized as children and have not yet made a public profession of faith in the church, you should refrain from partaking this Lord's Supper. Rather, you should wait, think, pray, and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say this not because we are more elite than anybody, but because of the warning that we hear from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as he continues in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So brothers and sisters, as we are about to partake this table, I ask you to examine yourself, confess your sins, repent. We need this gospel. We need the gospel assurance in our life. And friends, if you're not yet a Christian, you have not yet been baptized, I'm so glad you're here witnessing this wonderful means of grace. It is my sincere hope that you can join us someday to understand the great love of Jesus as well as the wonderful fellowship that we have as Christians, brothers and sisters in this wonderful family. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we set before you about to partake this Lord's Supper. We pray that this cup of blessing, which we are about to drink, be the communion of the blood of Christ. And let this bread, which we share, which we break, be the communion of the body of Christ. And enable us to show our Lord's death until he comes. Seal to us the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of eternal life, and enable us to take this cup of salvation and to call your name, to call on your name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, drink it, all of you. For this is this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. I'm going to distribute